Well, good morning. It's always great to be back with you. At my church, I've asked to not be part of the preaching rotation just because we've got a lot of people that love to preach. We have a very gifted pastor, and to tell you the truth, I just have a lot going. And so when I got a text from Pastor Cavallaro, it was an immediate yes, and it was not because I had less going. It was because I absolutely love the opportunity to come and worship here with you. It's kind of like you're too full from dinner, but there's always a little bit of room for dessert. I'm too full for preaching, but not here. So I'm really grateful for the opportunity, and it's just a great honor to be here with beautiful people and a beautiful liturgy as we are today. So we have two sections of scripture today that we're going to focus on. And first, I want to address what my sermon title was. Sometimes you see a title and you think, okay, well, I know exactly what that sermon's going to be about. And in the same way that our Lord and Savior offered no twists or surprises when he gave the greatest commandment, there aren't any twists or surprises. If anything, my prayer for us is that as we dive into Scripture, we're blown away by the simplicity of what it is that Christ has called us to do. It's not simple in execution, and definitely not if done on our own strength. It's not possible. But there's such a beautiful simplicity to what our mission is. And that's what we're going to focus on. And mission statements in general, I think, are kind of fun because, every church website has a mission statement. In fact, I was looking at several. The mission statement here at Desert Springs is to see others come to faith in Jesus Christ in Tucson and beyond. And I was very refreshed to hear that only because I feel like 75% of churches' mission statements are simply love God, love others, right? Not that that isn't, again, what we're called to do, but I liked the thought and the nuance that came into that. The three churches that I've previously been a part of, that's essentially what the mission statement was love God, love others. And then I don't know that we necessarily extrapolate what all that means, right? And there's a certain familiarity when that hits your ears, like, yeah, I know that. But I know that I personally don't know that. I know it intellectually. I know it because it's familiar. But as far as actually the why behind it or the how, I realize there's an awful lot that I'm still seeking on that. And so that's why I really like these two passages today. The first is Matthew 22, 36 through 40, which really is very similar in focus to the Galatians 5, 13 through 18 passage that Marty just read for us. And then my other passage is the Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which is, I always called it the Shema, but I did that little thing where you plug it into Google and you say, how do I say this? And apparently it's Shema. So I think Shema sounds cooler, but Shema is more accurate. So I'll flip back and forth because that's kind of my way. But Matthew 22, 36 through 40, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so that's obviously where the idea of love God and love others comes from and why it's so prevalent. Because again, like the combustion engine or the Oreo, you can't improve upon it, right? But I thought it was really funny. One of my college students, she just started at this school, Laterno. And she found a church nearby, and she called me all excited. She's like, oh my gosh, you're not going to believe this. Their mission statement is love God, love others. That's just like our church. I was like, what? That's crazy. I didn't have the heart to tell her. Well, hope that's most people are going to say that, and it should be the mission stated or otherwise at every church. But I thought that was funny, as though she thought that was just kind of like specific to our church. But regardless of what the church's mission statement is on the website, there is an understanding that the mission of God's people is fully reflected in those passages that we've already begun to think about this morning. And for those of us who are chosen in Christ, who are active in the local church, our time today definitely falls under the umbrella of what Francis Schaeffer once asked, which is, how then shall we live? It's not just that we need to be loving. I think we all understand that. But the question is, why is it the distinguishing mark of the follower of Christ to be loving? Why is that the mission? So before my current role, at this kind of medium-sized pain clinic that I work at here in town, I was the marketing director. And my job is to make sure, amongst other things, I did a lot of schmoozing and bringing cookies to offices. That was the less glorious part. But my primary job was to make sure that anything that we wrote, right, if it was in a brochure or in a radio spot or a TV ad, that it reflected the mission of Desert Sky Spine and Pain. Now, that mission I got directly from the doctor that I work for, and the other doctors that come on also have a working knowledge of it, but I just wanted to make sure that everything lined up consistently. I coach basketball over at Push Ridge, and they're very, very, very protective of their logo. A friend of mine had someone that was going to make some shirts, and we found out you had to run it by the marketing department first because the way the logo is used is really important. They want to make sure that it's consistent, and this is why we're here, and this is what is communicated. And when you think of a market or when you think of a mission statement, a lot of times you think of it as something that you need to have up there. If someone were to say, "What's your mission statement?" I need to have an answer. But that's kind of like the self-licking ice cream cone. Like, it exists to exist. What is an actual definition of a mission statement? So I looked at different definitions. I think this one works the best. A mission statement helps organize the focus and stay on track to make the right decisions about an organization's future. Furthermore, the mission statement helps clarify an organization's purpose. Now, there's two aspects to this. Collectively in the church, and as the individual. The two should be the same, but they're spoken of and thought of a little bit differently. And especially when it comes to how we feel convicted with this. So looking at passages on love, we know John 13:35 says, "It is by our love that people know we're his disciples." So that's the distinguishing mark. It's by our love. It's not by anything else. And you can list all the different fake versions, but it's by our love that we're known. 1 John 2:14 says, "Those who don't love abide in death," meaning if you are not in love, you're not a follower of Christ. And so one thing I want to say just as an aside here, I think a lot of the times we get defensive and caught up for what the broken and lost world tells us our love needs to look like. Loving sin is not an option for Christians. But I think sometimes, because we know that loving and affirming someone's sin is the term set by the world for the Christians, and we reject that, we do still forget that we are commanded to love those people, to love everyone we come in contact with. And the way that we love them, as Scripture says, is to love them the way we love ourselves. And we're going to talk more about that, but if you just look at it on its face, that's a pretty easy mark to remember. Not to do, but to remember, because I never forget to love myself. If anything, I pray that God would suppress my desire to look out for Steve. And then sometimes we trick ourselves and we just look out for our families and we think, well, I'm looking out for others, but those are your families. And Jesus even said even the pagans love their families, so it can't be that. But we're not going to talk about what not to love, because we already understand that aspect. It's who to love and how to love. So this is genuinely our purpose, to love God and to love those around us. There aren't two types of Christians. You don't have Christians who love and Christians who don't love. Scripture makes it clear, Christians love. And the tricky part of this is the simple fact that because this topic is touched on so often, we get a little bit of like nose blindness to it. We check out a little bit because it seems like it's so obvious. But yet, like I mentioned, at least in my life, it's not obvious. There are certain things that I don't struggle with, but this is one that I struggle with. And I'm guessing a lot of people do. But we know from Scripture that despite the simplicity, even though it is simple in outline, it's not simple in execution, we're to love God and to love those around us. So here's how it breaks down. It's very simple. Just three little points. How do we love God? How do we love others? What does it mean in our lives and the lives of our families? So I'm going to pray that God would allow me to stay within those parameters today, because I can get off track pretty easily. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word today and to be part of this part of the full worship service. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. We do lift up Pastor Steve and Eli as they're off on that surgical adventure, Lord. We pray that you would guide the hands of the surgeon and that they would be back to rejoin the family soon, and happy for it, Lord. As we look at what's a common but critical theme in your word, Father, would you illuminate it? Would you protect us all from where I might step off the path, and allow us to hear with new ears and new minds, and to do the work to receive your word, as that is our act of worship as much as anything else. We thank you in advance for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the episode that we're looking at here in Matthew starts with a question from a lawyer of the Pharisees. So right off the bat, we know that the Sadducees struck out. The big differentiating factor, obviously, is Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. Pharisees do. So while there's a little rivalry theologically between the two of them, they found a common foe in Jesus. It's in their both of their best interests to get rid of Jesus. So they pick a lawyer. Now, you know, we're thinking lawyer like the way we think of lawyer. This would be a scribe. This would be someone who knew the law inside and out, the perfect person. I don't know if you've, it's like if you were on like a quiz show or in a debate and you've got that one person on your team that you know just crushes, you know, European history. And you're like, okay, Jeff, that's going to be you. Go do it. Go crush it. They've assembled and they've picked this guy. Stick it to Jesus here. And so he asked Jesus this question, and we read of it here. It starts, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, it's a little bit of a trick question, because it's assuming that there is one singular great commandment. And what Jesus does is he takes two great commandments and says that everything comes from that. Jesus perfectly understood the essence of the law, so he has no difficulty answering this question. He didn't mull it over. He didn't have to think. And when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, it sums up the law and the prophets, that would be the whole of the Old Testament. So the New Testament is going on, and that's what we're reading. So the totality of Scripture they would have had would have been what we consider the Old Testament. That's the law and the prophets. And Jesus says everything is summed up in that. And instead of promoting one command over another, he defines the law in its core principles. Love the Lord with everything that you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we're going to look at that first aspect there, the idea of loving God, because I think a lot of times you'll speak to even pagan people, and they'll tell you that, you know, they believe in God, or they'll love God, or I'll pray for this, or I'll pray for that. And a lot of people have what they would consider to be a relationship with God. I've seen this illustrated a lot. I'm on text threads with, you know, a lot of non-Christian coworkers, and we have some people going through some very real and scary things. And so a lot of times, you know, whereas I'll say, hey, I'll be praying for this specifically, someone else will say, you know, you're in our thoughts, or positive vibes, or some other just on its face useless platitudes, right? Now, let's be honest. There are times that we as Christians say, I'm going to pray for you, and we it's a platitude, because we might be well-intentioned, but we don't. And that's why I try and stop and pray in the moment. A lot of my Christian heroes locally will stop and pray in that moment. But the point is, most people feel that they have that relationship with God. And I think if you press them, they say, yeah, I love God. But what that means is that they love an idea of God. If their eyes have not been open, right? If they do not belong, they're going to say that. So the idea of loving God with our heart and our mind and our soul speaks to a focus and a fidelity that is critical for the Christian. By the way, we know the truth of the gospel, that is, because we were dead in our sins and transgressions, because it is the Holy Spirit that made us alive to even receive this, this isn't about us rolling up our sleeves and making sure that we're doing more and trying harder. This is about making sure that our true north, our tuning fork, if you will, is Scripture, and that our lives follow that, all the while understanding that the ability and the fuel from that is the Holy Spirit, and this is an outworking of our salvation. So I don't want it to come across, and again, I understand, we're in Reformed community here. I know we know that, but the same reason that you don't read the Bible one time and say, okay, I've read it, we're always to remind each other and encourage each other as to God's truth. So heart, soul, and mind. We're to love the God with everything that we are in all situations. And to love God is to love other people. Now, that isn't to say only love other people, because we know that you can't do that without God. But the melding of those is such an important part of what we talk about today. We're called to love God with everything that we are in all situations. Matthew 5:43 calls us to even love those that the world would expect us to hate. It says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I'll say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, I know that Pastor Cavalero's got you going through Titus, and I know that he is going line by line, and that's what I love to do too. And you got to always be careful when you're doing topical that you're not just cherry picking here and there. One of the things that you'll notice is even if a passage is in context, for the most part, sometimes we self-edit and we chop off the last part. Most of the time I've heard that passage and it stops with, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Stop. But verse 45 says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I find that so interesting. When I was a little kid, my mom would, you know, use the VCR and tape movies off of TV. So I was a big 80s, I mean, I was born in 83, so the 80s movies were kind of my thing, and Karate Kid was great, and I would watch it. And some of you, you noticed that if you went back and watched a 1980s movie thinking that it was safe, it's not, because it just went from PG to R. There's a lot in there, right? Well, I would watch these movies, and I'd watch them with my kids, and I didn't realize that I was watching, in my mind, the edited-for-TV versions of some of these, right? Well, and even if it wasn't things being edited out that was bad, you have to cut for time. You have to make room for the commercials. So what I thought was the movie, then when I'd see the whole thing, I'm like, oh, that scene makes more sense. Now I know where that character went. Now at blah, blah, blah. You have a bigger picture of it. That's why scripture and context is so critical. Yes, there's absolute value if that ended in verse 44, because it's hard enough for us to love our enemies. It's hard enough for us to pray for those who persecute us. But the so that, or the therefore in this case, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, it raises the stakes. Now, not for, again, for us to take it seriously, for us to understand it. It doesn't mean that we have to do more and try harder. That's not what that's saying. But it certainly shows us how critical and important these commandments are. We think in terms of suggestion so often, but this is not a suggestion. This is because of who you are, then you will do these things. Ephesians 5:2 tells us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You can never go wrong in looking at the life of Christ and emulating him. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school, is the idea that if you did nothing other than study scripture to see how Christ conducted himself and you put all of your effort into looking like that, through the work of the Holy Spirit, you would be in a great spot. A lot of times we overcomplicate things, especially those of us who are Presbyterians, who we look at Reformed theology and we see the beauty and the richness of all of this, and it's so amazing, and it feels like a master's class, and that is true, and we are to love and worship God in truth. But let us not also miss out on the simplicity of loving God and loving others. No, the simplicity of how Christ conducted himself, how full of grace he was, how it wasn't an either or when it came to him and sinners. He would love the woman who's being stoned, and he would open her eyes to him, and then he'd say, go and sin no more. This is what defines how we are to act, not the world. So God is love doesn't mean, by the way, that he's loving at times. It doesn't mean that there are times that God is loving and times where God is less loving. He is love. So everything he does is loving. Every action, every word. In fact, creation is the overflow of God's love. I must really be cooking because I'm starting to fog my glasses. So either that or I just sweat a lot. So we were talking again this morning. I came over from our church where we're doing Sunday school. And we've been talking about prayer, and we've been talking now about positioning ourselves to pray the way that we ought. We've looked at what prayer is. We looked at the Our Father, all of these different things. And one of the things I was talking about was, you know, there's something valuable to a prayer walk. In a lot of ways, it clears your head. But the reality is, when you're out in creation and that manifestation of God's love, that is the most physical example of God we're going to see this side of heaven. You see it in the love of others, don't get me wrong, but when you're outside, even if you're seeing telephone poles and all this stuff that we have in Tucson, it's still the culmination of God's creation. And creation, both us and the world, are an act of his love. The biggest manifestation, by the way, of God's love, of course, would be through the sending of his son. And the reality that God has no more wrath toward us because he displayed his love for us on the cross. And that's why we love. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So why do we love God? Well, why can we love God? Because God first loved us. And his act of love was to take us from the death of our sins and to make us alive. When it comes to that aspect of loving God with our heart and our soul and our mind, having answered the question of why do we love, it's really important that we actually offer our hearts to the Lord as an offering, to make him the one for whom we do everything for. Now, that's not it's not a diet pill. It's not quick. It's a culmination of our sanctification over our lifetimes. We're made more and more like God as we experience God more, as we pursue him more, as we receive his love. He enables us to give his love. Paul puts it this way as far as prioritizing. He says in Galatians 1:10, obviously I'm not trying to win approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. I think a lot of the times, the ways that I in my personal life miss out on loving God in everything I do is by being too aware of what the people around me think. And I think a lot of times now we're seeing this pendulum swing where either people look the other way with sin, or now you have this idea of a confrontational gospel where all people are doing is shouting out sin on college campuses and whatnot, and both miss the mark. The reality is, if you have soul fidelity to God, to Christ, you will understand what love looks like. Love does not mean wavering on sin, but it certainly does not mean coming after somebody with an arrogance and a rage, because there, but by the grace of God, would be us. Still, we're not here to please people. That's not the goal. Our goal is to be Christ's servant and to please him. So how do we serve God wholeheartedly? Well, the first aspect, I would say, is prayer. I think prayer is a very important part of that. I know, as with any relationship, how deep will that relationship grow and how long will that relationship last if you never speak to that person? And I think this is where we're going to talk in a second about how loving God means loving him through our faith. I think that we also, or at least I, treat prayer the way pagans do a lot, where I do hit him with my wishes. I do pray on behalf of people, but I tend to go through the same list at the same speed every single day, and it becomes rote. And now there's a beautiful thing about memorizing prayers or memorizing scripture, but when you're doing it just to do it, that's more thinking and wishing than it is actually engaging and loving. Think about any relationship, anyone you're close to, whether it's a grandparent or a parent or your child or your spouse, that love deepens as you spend time with them, as you communicate. And so obviously scripture is a major part of that as well. But I think a lot of times we cut ourselves off from our source, and then we expect that we can just will ourselves into loving people. What happens when you're stressed or when you're wronged? What comes out? That's a great test. It's really, really easy to love all of you and to be here. It's not as easy later this afternoon when somebody cuts me off in traffic, or when there's that person at work that you know has been talking bad about you. What comes out in those moments says a lot about where your heart is and where your priorities are and where your love lies. So another, Romans 8:26-27 says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance to God's will. We know that the Trinity is a mystery, but we also know that it is God, one God in three persons, bound by love. The manifestation of that love, of course, was Christ come down on earth, but we don't even recognize the fact that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. I mean, we say it. I know we know this, but do we really believe this? Because the Spirit is he is who helps us to love. He is the one that helps us to think less of ourselves and more of others. Another thing is through giving. Giving is a great way to evidence your love Now, not if it becomes giving the way again that the Pharisees did it, right? If you're doing it, well, I mean, none of us would do it for the tax write-off. I know that's crazy, but if you're doing it so that you can feel good about yourself, well, that's self-love, and that's not what you're called to do. That's not what we're called to do. But if you're giving because you feel compelled, because you see a need, and you're seeing that person, even in some small modicum, the way that God sees that person, and you feel that love, it's a beautiful act of worship. Beautiful act of worship. Now, that said, we're still called to obey. We're still, in fact, it isn't, well, I'm not going to give until I feel like giving. No, we need to give and pray that the Lord will allow us to understand why we're giving and start to feel like that. But at the same time, it's a little more interlocked with love than I think a lot of times we recognize. I'm just going to move through a couple of these. I mentioned loving God through our faith. Faith is the foundation of the Christian life. We have good evidence to trust that what we believe is true, and that very truth has set us free. So in light of that truth and that understanding, how could we do anything other than pass that love on to others? If the goal was simply for us to be brought to Christ and then that is it, we're in heaven, why did Christ speak so much about his kingdom? Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? Everybody acts as though that question is so unknowable, but I feel like for us as Christians, we know exactly what the purpose of life is. To honor God, to enjoy him, to glorify him, to tell others of him. But if you don't have that faith, then you're simply faking it until you make it. And that's not what we're called to do as Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we live by faith, not by sight." Probably the last one I'll touch on is just through our calling. That's one of the ways that we can love God. 1 Corinthians 12, of course, lists the spiritual gifts. And I think that it's great to do those studies to find out what your spiritual gifting is. I think it's important. But remember why we have those spiritual gifts, and that is to edify others, to encourage one another in the church, to glorify God through that. And so I think sometimes people have a gift. I mean, I love this worship team. I'm blown away by how many people and pieces are part of this. And you get a real sense that they're using their gift to glorify God. We all know that there are sometimes in other episodes in our lives where you've seen maybe multiple soloists that kind of are frustrated that they're not singing enough, or so-and-so's not getting the opportunity to play enough, and you start to hear those things. It's easy to attack the arts because we hear that a lot, but I'm sure that there are associate pastors waiting in the wings that wish that they got an opportunity to preach more, and so they're spiteful of the fact that the pastor who's up there is up there, and they start picking things apart. That's when the gifts become a problem, because the gifts aren't for our own purpose. The gifts are to love and edify other people. But they are an important part. So the second half, if this were to be a two-parter, is just that idea of loving our neighbor as ourself. Like I said, the reason why Jesus said that the second greatest commandment is like the first is that if we love God with all of our hearts, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. It functions the way like faith and works work out. If we truly have the first, the second naturally flows from that. So then you start asking, well, okay, who do I do a good job of loving? I love my family a ton. So then we have to understand that the most loving thing we can do for others is to love God more than we love them. Because if we love God most, we'll love others best. I don't know if you've ever heard that said. But you think, well, I love my... why would God want me to love my family less? No. We're called to love him most. And that will enable us to love our families in ways that we don't even love them now, that we don't understand. That means loving them unselfishly, not loving them as an extension of ourselves, recognizing that our children are God's children on temporary loan to us, but God doesn't have grandchildren. Those are his children. Those are our brothers and sisters. So that idea, again, if we love God most, we'll love others best. Somebody great said that. I don't have it marked here, but I'm not going to plagiarize. Somebody other than me said that. But if God is not the love of our life, there's no way that we can truly love our neighbors as ourselves, because here's why. We're going to always, if we do not love God first and foremost, we're going to naturally love ourselves first and foremost. That's what the fall was about. That's what all sin is. It's us loving ourselves most. That's idolatry. That's what we're talking about. So if you're not loving God, then you'll love your family insofar as they do what you want them to do. You'll love your family insofar as they spend time with you. You'll love your family insofar as you feel like loving your family. So the whole thing's a house of cards if we do not love God first and primarily. So the reason, again, that Jesus used the imagery of self-love as a template is because he knows that given our natural state, we would love ourselves supremely. It comes naturally. It means that standard is baked into us once we connect, oh, this is how I'm to love them. What was it he said? How am I supposed to love others? Oh, yeah, the way I love myself. Okay. Again, easier said than done, but important to be remembered. So Moses takes the what God has handed him on Mount Sinai. He's got the Ten Commandments. And so it's there's a lot, and it's down to 10. And then Jesus takes the 10 and puts them into 2 because those 2 encompass absolutely everything. So what does this mean for our lives and our families' lives? You know, I mentioned earlier Deuteronomy 6 with the Shema. Here's where this comes in. Because once this concept is grasped, what we've talked about, Scripture's clear that one of the critical and immediate steps that we must take is to ensure our children and our grandchildren and the children around us know this. So Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9, we'll start with that, gives us our marching orders. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is a picture of diligence. This is a picture of living it. Not compartmentalizing it, not scheduling it out, not aiming for it, but living it. Brushing your teeth, picking up your room, bathing. These are things that we're very diligent in making sure that our kids do for the most part. We know that we can stay on top of those things. The problem isn't our ability, because God gives us the ability to spiritually raise our kids, but it comes from the soft choices that cause us to hand that responsibility off. A lot of times we just feel like, well, I don't necessarily have time to do this. I don't have the time because we've got this and we've got that, and I keep forgetting. And look, I get it. I mean, I'm going to tell you, I fail in this. I fail regularly in the consistent reading of Scripture and prayer with my family. So this is the Holy Spirit convicting me, but I know that a lot of other people do because we have homework and we have sports and we have eating and time marches on and it feels like the carousel never slows, but regardless of how it feels, you do have 168 hours in a week. Now, I don't know if you've ever listened to someone give you the breakdown. It's kind of interesting. So let's say your kids get the recommended 8 hours a night of sleep. Little Nick, who Annette just took out, does not get that. He gets it spread out throughout the day. But let's just say, in general, 8 hours of sleep a night. So that puts us down to 112 hours, okay? So let's say 7.5, 8 of those are for school. So that's going to cut that number to 56 remaining hours, 8 hours a day. Obviously, I keep saying this because you got to feed them and you got to keep them from getting smelly. So that's probably leaves about 6 hours a day for everything else that you're going to do. Now, the average Christian family, active Christian family, sends their kids to youth group, right, or something like it, for about 2 hours a week. Now, I'll tell you as a guy that I do, it's one of my part things, as I have our youth group at church. If you've got a two-hour youth group, best case scenario, 1 hour of that is meaningful teaching in small group. The rest is like games and, you know, hanging out time. So I will, by the way, throw this out there, is that youth group is not necessary. It's fun. And anytime you can get together with people your own age and stage of life and open the word and pray, it's very important. But I just want to make it clear that the most important thing is for our kids to be in here, worshiping collectively, hearing God's word. Even if they're really little and they don't get something out of it, it's critical for them to see us get something out of it. And that's how you bridge that gap that everyone's scratching their head over and writing a million books of, is where did the kids go? It's because from the time they were little, we kept them somewhere else. And then when they're 18, they're like, now what? And you're like, I don't know, join men's ministry, I guess. The reality is, in light of the Shema, we at home have to teach primarily. But then, and I can use this illustration here because someone will get it, much like how all the different churches in the presbytery, those pastors go and they become part of the presbytery. The same way that Pastor Steve is not a member of Desert Springs, he's a member of the presbytery, so when they come together, that's how it's designed, right? That's what's so beautiful about our Scottish heritage, is that all these little families are supposed to be doing the work of the Shema and then coming together on Sundays as a collection of small churches. Way too much of a rant. I prayed that God would keep me on it, but here's my main point. 1 to 2 hours a week out of 168 hours is insufficient. Even if that time was sufficient, it's not sufficient for us to abdicate our role to someone else. Scripture is very clear about that. Fathers, you and I are called to own this. In single-parent homes, mom's got to do it. If you're thinking of your grandkids, come alongside your children, their parents, and encourage them and see what you can do and use every opportunity you have to talk to them about this. That's why this verse says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. We're to talk of them when we sit in our house and when we walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And it goes on. This is a way of life. It's not an item to be checked off. And it also helps us, because as we are aware of recognizing that we need to reflect God's love onto him, it'll change the way we talk to each other. It'll change the way, and my kid's like, Dad's such a hypocrite. Like, he just yelled at us, right? Correct. I'm a hypocrite in the sense that I see what God's work is and what his word is, and it is very, very difficult to remember to apply that. But that's why we have each other, to keep each other accountable. And so I will say that where I feel I've failed to lead in consistent devotional times, we have a lot of faith-sharing conversations in our family every single day. And that's not to say that that's a replacement, but it is to say you have to start somewhere. And any time spent talking about our Lord and Savior and of the miracles and the love that he has for us is time well spent. I saw a Facebook post this week. It says, there is a 0.0296 chance that your child will become a professional athlete, but there's 100% chance that your child will someday stand before Jesus. And I'm like, that is really convicting. So I'm going to use that the next time a parent's yelling at me. I'm like, hold on. Just kidding. It's more for me. It's more for me to remember. But this is true. This is true. So my question is, do our lives reflect that truth? You can add in academics or anything. It doesn't have to be sports, but it's very convicting. And again, it's depressing when we look at this and we think of it as our own strength and as our own mind. But this brings us back to the truth of our passage today. When we're loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, we're looking for opportunities. We're prioritizing God in real ways. And the Shema outlines exactly what we are to believe about God. And again, there's so much here. You know, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Understanding God rightly. You don't love a feeling. You don't love your own idea of God. God is as well-defined as we will know this side of heaven. He is defined in Scripture. And we need to make sure that we understand that. And we need to make sure that we spread that. But God wants a complete love for us. This love is appropriate because he loved us completely. And like I said in 1 John 4:19, we only love because he first loved us. What God wants from us is our love. We often think that God demands 100 different things, right? Our money, our time, our effort, our will, our submission. God wants our love. When we really love the Lord with all of our heart and our soul and our mind, everything else is freely given. All of those things, as important as they are, will follow when we are loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. If we give all of that to the Lord, the money, the time, the effort, and so forth, but we don't give him love, that's wasted. And perhaps all is lost. That the love is the motivation. And we can only love because he first loved us. But that doesn't mean that we can't disobey. Right? We understand that aspect too. So once again, just remember this nugget. When we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we will find it easy to love our neighbors as ourselves. So now let's land the plane here. This is not only a commandment, but also a gateway to a life lived with blessing and guidance and peace and purpose and eternal hope. As we devote ourselves to him, we experience an intimate relationship. We grow spiritually. We discover our true purpose. We love God with all of our heart. That means we love him exclusively. We love him and we love him alone. We love him more than we love ourselves. We love God with all of our soul when we find satisfaction in him more than any other person or thing. We love God with all of our mind when we make decisions to obey his every command. Like John Piper's catchphrase, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That is so true. So one of the greatest things that we get to do as Christians with our souls awakened and our eyes open, is to look at our lives illuminated by Scripture. How are we loving? In the liturgy here, when we're talking about our confession of sin, the guidance for silent confession, and again, this is the Lord, but 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. See, it's defined here. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When someone's studying a counterfeit, I have a friend who's actually in that department in the FBI, and he says, when you're studying, you don't study the counterfeit bill. You study the real thing, and you know it inside and out, and then everything else held up to it shows itself to be counterfeit. When we love the way that we're called to love, when we look at Scripture, like the passage we just read, 1 Corinthians 13, it's an amazing way to hold that up to our life and say, okay, Father, how am I doing this aspect? Or how do I need to be different in how I'm loving? It's just such a powerful verse. So this morning, rest in the truth that you are truly and intimately loved by the one and only true source of love. Because of this, we get to reflect that love back to God onto everyone else that we come in contact with. This is who we are. Father, thank you again for your time in the Word. There's so much here, Lord, that we're not going to get to today, but I thank you for the call that you give us to be in your Word, to spend time in it, to dwell in it, to meditate on it. Lord, I thank you for pastors like Pastor Steve and Pastor Jeremiah and pastors throughout Tucson who every single week put so much work into bringing us your Word, Lord. But again, as one of the ways that we get to love you, it's that we have access to your inspired and inerrant Word. Lord, help us to, for those who are in it, to continue in it, and those of us who struggle in it, to feel your strength in it, Lord. Help us to love you through Scripture. Help us to love you through prayer. Help us to love you through how we lead our families. Help us to love you through how we give and how we interact. Whether it's people that we like or people that we don't like makes no difference, Lord, because we have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. So as we continue on in our worship, Lord, help us to love you in that. And it is with just so much honor, Lord, that we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.